Righteousness in Israel. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Or the margin says it could read, "Sin is a reproach to any nation." John says that sin is transgression of the law, so in effect it means that transgression of the law is a reproach to any nation. Turn with me to Isaiah 5. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Before we read on, this of course is an allegory. This is a little story, these first verses, using symbolisms or the names of one thing to represent another. So to save time, we'll read verse 7 where the symbols are identified. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." So this vineyard spoken of here in these first verses is Israel. So my well-beloved or my beloved would be God Almighty, the owner of the vineyard. Let's read on in Isaiah 5. "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." So this owner of the vineyard looked for some sort of a harvest out of that vineyard, but apparently the harvest was different than he expected. And again, those symbols are explained for us in verse 7, in the last part where it says, "And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." So God planted this vineyard, which is Israel, and then in this vineyard he looked for judgment and righteousness, or the grapes, the fruit that the owner wanted out of the vineyard, and instead he found oppression and a cry. He found wild grapes. The judgment and righteousness was not found in Israel. Now turn with me to the Psalms, and I want to read some of these verses which we have studied in recent Bible studies and also in Sunday school class. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Psalm 11, verse 7. "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And holy hill is used, or holy mountain, in the prophets to describe or to mean the kingdom. Here's the answer. "He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart." Turn to Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Psalm 45. Verse 6 and 7. And I'm just picking out a few here and there. You can find scores of them that are very similar. Verse 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." In other words, the symbol of God's rule is right, is a right scepter. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, one of the psalms that we preached a whole sermon on was Psalm 145, which is called David's Psalm of Praise. And David says this in verses 3 through 7. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness." If there is any one phrase or title or one attribute or virtue of God that we could use that would compass all of God's power and might and glory in one phrase, it would be the phrase, He is righteous. He is righteous. Now, I have Noah Webster's dictionary here, and I was going to just quote a part of this, but I think because of the importance of understanding this righteousness of God, I'll actually read some of this. This is the 1823, or the first dictionary, the first edition of Noah Webster's dictionary, and he gives this as a meaning for righteous, righteously, and righteousness. And you listen to this. He says it is from the Saxon word rightwise, or meaning right and wise, such as otherwise or lengthwise. So you would say righteous means to go in the way of right, rightwise. Just, according to the divine law. Applied to persons, it denotes one who is holy in heart and observant of the divine commands in practice, as a righteous man. Applied to things, it denotes consonant to the divine will or to justice, as a righteous act. It is used chiefly in theology and applied to God, to His testimonies, and to His saints. And then it uses some other words here, such as just, equitable, merited, and so on. Righteously is the adverb, justly, in accordance with the laws of justice, equitably, as a criminal, righteously condemned. Now, you know, today our entire theology seems to imply that criminals or those who do wrongfully cannot be rightfully condemned. But Noah Webster, 150 years ago, said that condemnation of a criminal could be a righteous act. Righteousness, purity of heart and rectitude of life, conformity of heart and life to the divine law. Righteousness, as used in Scripture and theology, in which it is chiefly used, is nearly equivalent to holiness, comprehending holy principles and affections of heart, and conformity of life to the divine law. It includes all we call justice, honesty, and virtue. With holy affections, in short, it is true religion. Think of that for a moment. Noah Webster, 150 years ago, now remember, he was a Christian, very well taught in the Scriptures, and those of you who have a copy of this, and we have them available if you don't, throughout this original Noah Webster dictionary, as he gives the definition of words, he often quotes Scripture verses to give you a sample of how that word should be understood. And he says here that in its entirety, it literally means the right religion. Righteousness is the true religion. Applied to God, the perfection or holiness of His nature, exact rectitude, faithfulness. The active and passive obedience of Christ by which the law of God is fulfilled, Daniel 9. Justice, equity between man and man, Luke 1. And then, of course, we go into the cause of our justification, which is a scriptural term. Israel is justified by Jesus. Righteous act of obedience. Now, I read all of that because we have a strange situation today in America and throughout Christendom, throughout the nations of Israel, where we are attempting to be righteous without God's standard of righteousness, without God's law. The churches tell us, well, the law has been put away, and then we do what Paul condemned Israel for attempting to do, to go about and seek their own righteousness. Now, you notice in my reading there, I read of Webster that he said, of the word righteousness, it is used chiefly in theology and applied to God, to His testimonies, and to His saints. And further, he said it was conformity of heart and life to the divine law. Now, as you take his meaning and read the Scriptures, you realize that there is no righteousness from any other source than from God Almighty and His Word. Take a look at the world. Take a look at nations and peoples. Without God's law, and we find what? We find unrighteousness. Some people condemn communism and they say, well, it is terrible, but they have been able to provide those people with enough food. You know, I read some of the eulogies of Mao after he died here in China a few years ago, And they would kind of condemn his things that he did, and then they'd say, but after all, their standard of living is much better than it was before, as if that justified everything else that was done. Now, one of the reasons these people could not understand that Maoism or communism or whatever you want to call it that they have over there is unjust is because they did not judge it by the divine standard. Mao Zedong and his government has murdered somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 to as many as possibly 100 million people. That is a violation of God's standard of justice, which says, thou shalt do no murder. And yet the government becomes the murderer when you attempt to establish government in a land without God's divine standard of judgment. So there is no righteousness outside of God's law. You just stop and think with me for a moment on some of these things, and be honest as I read these. You know in your heart, and when I say that, I'm talking to God's Anglo-Saxon people, you know in your heart that it is right to help the helpless. Well, you'll find that in the Bible, commanded by God. You know it is right to return lost property. That is in the Bible. You know it is right for a person, if he steals, that he's to restore at least what he stole, or double or triple, to the person that he stole from, and you'll find that is commanded in the Bible. You know it is wrong to murder. That is condemned in the Bible. It is wrong to steal. It is wrong to lie and deceive. That is condemned in the Bible. You could make a list of scores and hundreds of rights and wrongs, and you would find that the Bible is on the right side every time, and the Bible condemns everything that you can think of that would be wrong. And yet we have the strange situation in the United States where we try to turn around, put away the Bible, and then try to establish justice in the land. In fact, the people who are trying to get laws pushed through our Congress, they often say, well, we want to have equity and justice in the land, therefore we need such and such a law. And no one compares that law to God's law and says, well, does this fit the divine standard? Turn to Psalm 119. And you know, every time I read something out of Psalm 119, I wonder how the ministers can miss this. It is the longest psalm, so if you turn to the Psalms, half the time you might open to Psalm 119 and read a little bit of it. It has 176 verses, and I didn't count these, but a lady in a church we attended some years ago did, that 176 times it uses a word meaning God's law, like law, statutes, judgments, precepts, word, and so on. Here are a few at the very end or near the end of that psalm, verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Verse 172. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. God's commandments are righteousness. Now, we started out by quoting the Psalms, the Proverbs, righteousness exalteth a nation. Now, we could substitute a few words or phrases in there that we have found mean righteousness or are the same thing. God's testimonies exalteth a nation. God's commandments exalteth a nation. God's right precepts exalt a nation. Or really, obedience to God's law would exalt a nation, or to use Webster's phraseology, conformity of heart and life to the divine law exalteth a nation or a people. Now today in America, we can pick up, and you do this every day or so, any newspaper, and if you read the newspaper, it primarily is a recording of problems and troubles. Most of you know this. In fact, when you read it, you have to have a little bit of understanding of what God is doing, and that the situation is going to be corrected, or it's very depressing. Because you read of murder and robbery and plunder and criminal authorities or politicians who take bribes to do such and so and so on. So all you're reading of in the newspaper is these problems and difficulties and strife and murder. And they also give you some idea of what their solutions are, either the reporter or some quote-unquote authority that he has discussed, and their solution is always to try this, or we're going to try that, or we have set up a study commission, we have appropriated some money and we've set up a committee, or we're going to ask for government help, and that's usually the thing they say. Now we've got so much crime, we're going to turn to the government now and ask for some help. They pass a law or issue some regulation, and they do something and they do everything and they do anything, but no one says, what does God say about this problem? What does the divine law say? What is God's commandment? No one says, well, now if those people would conform to God's law, things would come out right. And when I say no one, I'm speaking literally. I can understand how the politicians, to some extent, do not turn and say, well, what we should do is do it according to God's law. Because in God's order, it's the ministers who are supposed to say that first and teach the politicians. And the grand delusion, and we have suffered from it, the grand delusion of all ages is that we can have a standard of right and wrong without having God's standard of right and wrong. Turn with me back to Genesis 3. The first deception in the Bible, the first deception recorded in God's holy word, Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He knew that God had said such and so. And so he asked the woman. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, and here is God's law, God's commandment, God's divine precept, right and wrong, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Here's what the serpent said. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, in other words, in the day you disobey, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now think about that. That is literally the very thinly disguised or paraphrased theology that we get from the church today. God's law has been put away. But if you will come down here to the altar and commit your life to Christ, He'll come and live in your heart, and He'll help you do what? He'll help you know good and evil. In other words, you don't need the law. All you have to do is do a certain thing, and then you'll be wise as God, and you'll know good and evil. Now, they couch it in phrases that imply you are obeying God, and you are doing something which is right. But the reward that the devil offers is that some way or other in your heart and mind, you will know right from wrong. And yet we've just read, and we can read hundreds of verses of Scripture where God says, it is my law, my statutes, my commandments, my divine precepts, which will teach you right and wrong. In fact, God says in order for you to really know right and wrong, He's going to write His law in your heart. It's not going to come by some act that you do in obedience to a minister who tells you that, well, the law is put away, all you have to do is come down here to the altar and tell me a few words I'd like to hear, and from then on you're going to know right from wrong. Now, don't misunderstand this preacher. I'm not saying that we do not need to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We need to know that Jesus Christ died in our place for our disobedience to what? Not a law that has been thrown away, but a law which is in effect for eternity. If that law were going to be put away by Christ, why did He have to die as a sacrifice for the transgressions of that law? No, my friend. It is God's righteousness, God's righteous law, which we will then obey in its entirety. That is the reason Christ died for us. Now, Of course, we can't do it in this mortal flesh. We sin, but we have an advocate in Christ Jesus. Turn back to Isaiah 5. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, and we have seen that it brought forth something which was unrighteous. There was not righteousness in Israel. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. And that, I believe, is what Israel is going to have to do today. We are going to have to judge and look as to whether we are righteous or is it God who is righteous. And you know, once our people actually turn and seek God's word and God's faith and begin to look at ourselves and our nation, we will find what? We will find we are unrighteous, and only God is righteous. Today we have a whole government apparatus. We literally have a whole ecclesiastical apparatus that is telling all of us we can be righteous, we can do things right without God's law. And brother, sister, we can't do it. We're going to have to judge whether we can do it ourselves or whether God is going to have to do it for us. In that last half of verse 7, he says, he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And what do the ministers tell us? They tell us our trouble is that we're not conforming to their doctrine of Jesus. Instead, we should be told we are not conforming to Jesus' law, his divine commandments. Now, somewhere along the line, of course, Israel, our people, are going to have to get an understanding that Jesus is that Jehovah who gave us that law. And when Jesus Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he is speaking as Jehovah who gave us the commandments, not as some mythical person who casts all the word of God and the law of God away. Would to God that our ministers would get to see that. That the law is God's righteousness, God's right standard. Turn over to Amos. We've covered this to some extent before. Chapters 4 and 5 of Amos are actually condemnation of Israel for their manifestation of religion instead of obeying his law, statutes, and judgment. In Amos 4, he says this in verse 4 and 5, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Now we know those were places of worship. God is saying, come to your house of worship and disobey, because that's what they were doing. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, or the margin says, ye love to do this, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And you know, we do. We still, 50% of us in America, go to church every week. And we go through all these religious exercises, and we go right out and we disobey God's law with our right hand and with our left hand. Our great sin is disobedience. Our sin is not staying away from church, because about half of us go. And you know, in God's mercy, we know this from the Scripture, and God told Abraham this when he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that if he found 5 righteous men, he wouldn't destroy the city. Now, we have 50% of our people go to churches. God certainly shouldn't bring judgment on our nation if we are righteous, or 50% of us are righteous, right? But we're not. The whole nation is in sin because we go through these religious exercises, and while we do it, we still sin before God. Chapter 5. Starting in verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. In other words, he's saying, I despise your religious practices. Here's what God wants. Verse 24, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. This is what he was talking about in Isaiah 5. He looked for righteousness and judgment in Israel. He didn't look for religion and a profession of faith and a statement that, oh, we love Jesus and sing songs about how much we love God and then go out and disobey His law. That is not what God was looking for. Turn to Isaiah 58. And as a kingdom Israel minister, I do get a little bit of condemnation once in a while, because people say, oh, Pastor, you're too hard on our people. You're always telling America that they're going to have to straighten up and start obeying the law. You should be telling them the good news. In other words, preach smooth things to them. Well, I do. I tell them about the kingdom, and I tell them what is going to happen and what God is doing. But here's a command that I think we also have to obey, Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. When Israel is in sin and transgression, God's call to the preachers and the prophets is not to speak smooth things to them and tell them how nice and wonderful everything is. God's call is to lift up your voice like a trumpet and show Israel their sins. Yet they seek me daily. And this is a time like we read about in Amos. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And we do. By the millions we say, oh, I am a Christian and I love Jesus and I so and so and I do this. You know, I was reading this morning's paper before I came up here to the pulpit. Now, I didn't read the article, I just saw the headline. It says, Washington, D.C. Baptist Churches Vie for Carter. Isn't that something? In other words, at this point, the most important thing for the Baptist churches in Washington, D.C. apparently is not necessarily to preach the word, but to try to get the president to attend their services. Be quite a feather in the cap of whichever one. Of course, being the kind of politician he is, I have a suspicion he's going to attend all of them in turn and satisfy all of them. God goes on here. He says to Israel, they take delight in approaching to God. And then he puts some questions in their mouths. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? God says, behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors, for all your grief wherein ye grieve. In other words, you Israelites, you like to go and make a great show of being sorry for what you're doing. He says, behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. In other words, I, God Almighty, will not accept the kind of fast of grieving yourselves and proclaiming that you're such a great and wonderful Christian. I won't accept that. And then he says this, verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? God says, no, here's the fast that God will accept. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Israel, I will accept the fast where you turn to me and do righteousness and justice in the nation and to the people. God said in Isaiah 5, that's what he was looking for. Israel, you were supposed to end oppression, not make a national institution out of it. Israel, you were supposed to release the prisoners, not help the Antichrist make a prison of the whole earth. And you know, that's what we're doing as a nation. We are sending our wealth, our military supplies, our technical capability, all of our great and wonderful computers, and our wheat and our grain to the Antichrist communist countries who do what? Use that wealth to enslave, pauperize, and oppress the people. We have become instruments of oppression. God said, Israel, my vineyard, I look for grapes. I look for the fruit of my desire of righteousness. And I found wild grapes. I found oppression and a cry. And how dare we say but that God looks at America today and finds us as instruments of oppression, with the hand of the Antichrist using us and our wealth and our goods to destroy people all over the earth. And while this is happening, we have these things come out. Here's a new film put out by the Baptists. I mentioned it before the sermon. Some of you folks would like to read this later. You shouldn't read it before you eat, though, at noon. It spoils your dinner. World premiere, Orman's new film, The Grim Reaper. And it's going to be shown in the list of Baptist churches here where it's going to be shown. And here are some scenes with some of the cast. Listen to what he says. The Grim Reaper is the graphic story captured on film of how Christians are sometimes deceived by Satan and his horde of evildoers. The story opens in a church with a fundamental preacher refusing to eulogize with beautiful words that Frankie Pierce, this man who has died, is in heaven. Frankie lived a worldly life and was never saved, so the preacher refuses to say he was. This greatly irritates the boy's father, who in insulting tones insists his son is in purgatory and will be given a second chance. But the preacher argues this point. And then they go on, and apparently the film then shows scenes of these people going through a dream sequence where this man dies and then what actually happens to him. And these are scenes of how he goes to hell and in the fire, and they even have the witch of Endor here being brought up, and they have Samuel being brought up out of the grave, and they have all sorts of other scenes. Apparently it is a quite long film. And the general theme of the film is that you have to come down before the altar and make a verbal confession of Christ, or if you don't, then you're going to go to this place of fire and burn in hell forever and ever. And if you do come down and make this confession of Christ, then you go to live in heaven in glory forever and ever. And then it says, the end of the article says this, Vern Pierce, in his troubled mind, in other words, he's dreaming this, see, winds up in the lake of fire and screams in pity. When he comes back to reality, he is in the church and is led to Christ by Dr. Gray and by Vern's young minister son. The family is then reunited in a joyous, cheerful ending that should be an effective invitation. In other words, the point where the Baptist preacher then makes the invitation. What did we just read that God said here? He says, I will not accept your religious professions as long as you are a part of the oppression and wickedness over my people. And these same Baptist preachers preach from their pulpit that charging interest on money is all right, that we have a good economic system, that it's all right to mortgage the church and pay interest and usury to the international bankers, whoever lends the money. Our people are being destroyed by debt and poverty and oppression and destruction from an economic way. And these ministers say, that's fine, don't worry about that. All you have to do is come down here and you won't go to the lake of fire. God says, no, that is not the fast I have chosen. The fast I have chosen is to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Now, God willing, our people in the some not too distant future will begin to see that God desires righteousness in the land of Israel. He isn't asking for religion and great ecclesiastical organizations. He isn't asking for you to put bumper stickers on the back of your car and say, honk if you know Jesus. Or that this car will be unmanned, I guess they say, if the rapture comes. That is not what God wants from Israel. That is not what he desires from his people. In fact, He rejects that kind of thing. It's the smoke in his nose. Let's go back to Isaiah 5. Verse 7, he says, he looked for judgment, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry. In other words, he looked over the land and they had all sorts of religion. But what was happening? They tell us in America today that at least 1 million, 1 million young people ran away from home last year. Many of them are never heard from by their parents again. Because of what? Drugs, pornography, criminal activities in their schools and churches, and from the world. Our people are being destroyed. What does religion do about it? Oh, they write films, make films that scare people to death. Most of those kind of films would scare people completely out of the church. They'd never come back. I still remember, and I think this is a terrible example, that Mr. McGovern, one of the most left-wing pro-communist presidential candidates we ever had, has stated specifically that the reason he left the church was because of the terrible hellfire sermons preached by his preacher father. That as a kid he'd go home and hide under the bed. He was so frightened because of those hellfire sermons. And he became literally an atheist, and he's very pro-communist. He has turned and he's going out and he's trying in his own mind to bring righteousness some other way than through that terrible God that he was told about when he was a child. Well, brother, sister, the God of the Bible says no such thing, that he's going to burn people in hell forever and ever. It's not taught in the Bible. And these people, when they make films, they are doing what? They're preaching another Jesus, another God, another gospel. They're trying to get people to obey their God. And if their God is not Jesus, who is he? He has to be the Antichrist or Satan. Turn back to Isaiah 5, verse 3. After God said, I thought I would find righteousness, instead I find unrighteousness. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. And you know, when we look at Israel and we look at God, what can we do? We can see nothing but condemnation for our people and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Finally, we'll all see it, of course. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. John says, what more could I have done to Israel than that I have already done? And you think on these things. Look at Christendom today, and especially the United States of America, blessed by God Almighty above all other people. We have a living standard in America that is almost unbelievable if you go to other countries. Some of you folks have been in other countries, even Mexico to our very south. Drive through that land of poverty and debris and crime and filth, and you're glad to come back across the border. Go to some of the isles of the sea or to Asia. Someone sent me a newspaper the other day, and I think I'm going to read a few portions out of the article. A high school principal from Bemidji, Minnesota, went to India on a grant, and he came back, and this is quite a long article of what he told his students. Apparently, he had never been out of the United States before, and the thing that startled him more than anything else was the poverty. People, millions of them in the large cities of India, who live on the sidewalks. They have no home. They don't even have a roof to put over their head at night. National Geographic has had pictures of some of those people. They take packing crates where they can find them, or cardboard boxes, and they crawl inside the cardboard box at night to get out of the rain and the cold. God has, in America, poured out a material abundance on us that can be explained no other way than it is the blessing of God. We have millions upon millions. In fact, no one can even estimate at this date how many Bibles we have in the homes of America. So many different publishers have sold so many that there's no count. There's certainly more than one Bible for every individual in the nation. And what have we done with it? Well, we've turned around and passed laws saying you can't have it in the school where children are taught. And yet, do you know that most states in America, surprisingly enough, that child leaves school or graduates from school, commits a crime, is convicted and sent to prison. Do you know one of the first things they give him when he goes in prison? The Bible. It's the Bible. You see, we always bring God's Word too late. They allow them in prison, but not in schools. God has done things for us beyond human comprehension. And God says, what in the world more could I have done in Israel that I have not done? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof. Remember in the first verse of this, or the second verse, he said, he built a tower and he made a wine press and he fenced it. In other words, he hedged it about. He protected it from the other peoples and the other ways of the earth. But now he says, I'm going to take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. In the Old Testament, briars and thorns are used a number of times, starting in the book of Joshua, to indicate heathen Antichrist people. God said, I'll bring the heathen into your land. I'll put briars and thorns in your land because you will not obey my word. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And look for judgment, and behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. In other words, God said, I am going to bring punishment upon Israel because they are Israel. Amos 3 verse 2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity. Now my time is up. God willing, we're going to go on in Isaiah 5. I always give you the bad news first. You have to come back. Next week I'm going to show you that in spite of our sin, in spite of our unrighteousness, because God has a covenant with our people, he's going to turn us away from this foolishness we call religion and turn us to his word. Next week, God willing, we'll study it. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great mercy in thy word, the promises thou hast given to us, that in spite of all things that the blood of Jesus suffices for all. We thank you for thy great word and thy wonderful promise. We pray that you'll help us to take it into our hearts and to see that there is no justice in Israel, that righteousness belongeth unto God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.